Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his words have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now a distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in the house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to catch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save yourself, your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Saul at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at Sekou. And so he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Have you ever wanted something so badly that it drove you crazy? Every waking moment you thought about it, contemplated it, dreamed about it. You considered all the means that you might use to achieve it, to receive it, to obtain it. You became obsessed with it. Nothing else mattered. Maybe it was a particular toy, and at every waking moment, all you could think about was that particular toy. Or for the adults, maybe a particular object, that new multi-million dollar, whatever it is that you might want to have. Or for the men, maybe it is a particular tool. I just got to have that the latest and greatest socket set, or whatever. The women, I've got to have the latest fashions. And you're just dreaming about it and thinking about it. And that's all you do is think over and over and over again. Have you ever been so totally engrossed with something that that's all that you can think about? If so, was that a good thing in your life? And if not, can you imagine what it would be like to be so obsessed by something that it occupies every waking moment? In our text, this is Saul. All he could think about was his kingdom, his dynasty, and how to protect it from David, who obviously was seeking to become king in his place. Saul was obsessed with David and defending his kingdom, not from those outside, but from David. David has done a number of wonderful things for the people of Israel. It began with his deliverance from the hand of Goliath and the Philistines, having killed Goliath with a stone and a sling, taking off his head with his own sword and routing the Philistines completely. David, having this trust in the Lord, believed that the Lord would protect him and keep him. But Saul, on the other hand, when he saw the Philistines, all he could think about was a formidable enemy, too strong, too big, too many for him to overcome. Saul was also a man who was after his own things, who was seeking his own name, his own dynasty, as it were. Saul had been made king, after all, because the people wanted a king who was like all the other nations and those around him, and that's exactly what they got. Saul was not concerned about the spiritual growth and the spiritual maturity of the people of Israel, but of his own dynasty, of his own family, and how he might protect such a position of power in society. But every time he sees David, every time David goes to war, David is successful. Saul has attempted to kill David a number of times, and he finally comes to understand that the Lord is with him, such that Saul is finally forced to marry his daughter Michal as wife, to give his daughter Michal as wife to David. Last time you saw that God protects his people from those who seek to destroy them. This time I want to show you, by God's grace, that the wicked seek the destruction of God's people for no cause. You'll see Saul's command to kill David, Saul's attempt to kill David, and Saul's determination to kill David. First of all, his command to kill David. Saul discards all pretense and orders David's death. But Jonathan, his son, dissuades Saul and convinces him to permit David to continue in his service. As this chapter opens up, we find Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. It's important to understand a little bit of the context here. What comes immediately before this verse? Why is it that this chapter opens up with Saul's direct command to kill David? And he commands not just his servants, but also his son. We see in chapter 18, verse 28, Saul realizes that the Lord is with David. Saul saw and knew the Lord was with him, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So David became Saul's enemy continually, or Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul did not view David as a servant, but as one who is to be watched, one who is not to be trusted, one who is seeking to gain position and power and to take it from Saul and from his family. And for that, Saul hated David. But notice verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You see, David, not only was he successful in taking the 400 or the 100 foreskins of the Philistines as a bride price for Michal, but as he continued to battle on behalf of Saul, the Lord gave him victory after victory after victory. And with every victory, Saul saw it. And what was ringing in his ears was that song and that refrain, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And he hated David for it. And so David is successful as he goes out to war. And now Saul spoke to Jonathan and to his son and to all the servants and said, kill him. Now that's not the kind of response you would expect, would you, from someone who is handing the king victory after victory and giving him more power and more land with every battle that he fights. You would expect him to say, bring in the purple robe and put a crown on his head and let him be second in command in my kingdom. But that's not how Saul viewed David. Remember that Saul had attempted to kill David twice already by his own hand. When David was playing the music with the harp, and he sought to throw that spear into David and pin him to the wall, not once, but twice. And Saul had also attempted to kill David indirectly by the hand of the Philistines, sending him out to battle, hoping, and can I say this, praying that David would be struck by an arrow or by a sword and fall in the middle of the battlefield. And he doesn't. And he doesn't fall. He's victorious. He's successful. And then he sends him to get those 100 foreskins. And once again, David is successful in spite of the immediate danger that he faces from the hand of his enemy. And finally, Saul's had enough. He just throws up his hands and said, okay, I can't kill him secretly by myself. I can't kill him indirectly through the hands of the Philistines. So out with it. Servants, Jonathan, kill him. Put him to death. But did you notice Jonathan's response? Or what is said about Jonathan? But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Here is something that Saul was not expecting. He was not expecting the level of friendship. Jonathan delighted in David. David was his best friend. In fact, they had made a covenant together that they would protect each other's family. And Jonathan said, if anything happens to my family, David, you will show kindness to my house. Even as later on they reiterate or reaffirm this covenant later on. Saul may have assumed that because Jonathan is his son, he is the prince, he is the next in line, that Jonathan would be very concerned about the power that would be in his hands, and that he wouldn't want that power to slip through his grip and go into the hands of another. He may have assumed that Jonathan's desire for the throne would outweigh his commitment to David. But he underestimated Jonathan's friendship with David. Jonathan delighted greatly in David. There was this deep commitment between these two men. And as you will see later on in the book and in an ongoing way, you're going to see that this is a picture of true friendship, that they are willing to give to the other regardless of cost to self. Jonathan's loyalty, Jonathan's love, his devotion for David as a friend outweighed his desire for the throne. And that's just amazing, isn't it? To think about the power that could have been Jonathan's if he would only put David to death. But he doesn't do that. Jonathan sees something more than what Saul sees. He's looking beyond the here and now. And he recognizes in David something that is missing in his father. Jonathan has no secret ambition. He has no desire one way or the other. He is content to let God's purposes be fulfilled in his life. And so what does Jonathan do? Well, Jonathan warns David. Thus Jonathan said to David, "My father seeks to kill you." If you didn't know it before, David, if the two spears that were thrown at you and his attempt to kill you through the Philistines were not obvious, always putting you in danger, then let me tell you outright right now, my father is seeking your death. His hatred is so deep. He's not hiding it anymore. In fact, he sent me and he sent others to kill you, to put you to death. Be on guard, David. Watch out. Don't trust those that are coming around you, for your life is in danger. Go and stay in a secret place this night and hide. Hide there and wait there. And tomorrow, he says, I will investigate. He literally says, I myself will go speak with my father. Stand beside him in the field where you are and will speak with him about you. And what I observe, I will tell you. He promises personally to take care of things. I will speak to my father. I will ascertain the king's attitude towards you. And I will report to you. I will tell you what I see and what I learn. And so David goes into hiding. And Jonathan meets with his father the next morning. And he begins this careful pleading. He says, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. Jonathan meets with his father in the field. They're having this nice father and son talk. And then Jonathan broaches the topic of David. And he speaks well of David. He speaks good things concerning David. And he says, do not sin against your servant David. Why will you sin against him? In verse 5, you have this sandwich effect as David speaks and pleads with the king. Why are you going to incur guilt against him? That's the sense in which sin is used here. You're going to fall very far short regarding David in God's sight. Don't do this. What you want to do in seeking David's death is not right. It goes against what God would have you to do as king and leader of his people. And so he pleads with Saul, please let not my father sin. Let him not incur guilt with regards to David. And then he gives four reasons as to why he ought not to do this. And the first reason that he gives is because David has not sinned against you. You are treating David as your enemy. You seem to believe that David wants the throne, that he's going to do anything and everything within his power to become king. But that's so far from the truth. It's simply not true. He has not sinned against you. He has been a loyal warrior going to fight your battles, and the Lord has given him victory time and again. His works have been good to you. The second reason, he has done everything that you asked. And he's done it well. He's done it successfully. What's more, the third reason, he placed himself in great danger for you. When he fought the Philistine, he took his life in his own hands. How did he go before the Philistine? Well, you remember. He went before the Philistine with a staff and a sling and a stone. He had no armor against Goliath's formidable armor, his shield, his huge spear and sword that he carried at his side. And David went, trusting in the Lord, that the Lord would deliver him. And he takes that stone, puts it in the sling, whips it around, lets fly, and Goliath falls to the ground. The Lord protected him. And what's more, the fourth reason is the Lord brought about a great deliverance for Israel. But you see, this is precisely why Saul hates David. He hates David because everything that David does is turns to gold, as it were. He is successful no matter what he sends him out to do. Every battle he wins. And Saul hates him for that. But that's the reason that Jonathan gives. The Lord has used him mightily. And what's more, Dad, you saw it and you rejoiced. You were thankful and happy and delighted with his willingness to sacrifice, to put himself in danger. You were delighted with the victory that he gave you, and it made you look good. So why are you sinning against him? Why will you sin against innocent blood? Against David, to kill him without a cause. You have no reason to kill him. None whatsoever. He hasn't stolen anything. He hasn't lied. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. And yet you've commanded me and these men to kill him. You yourself acknowledged that what David did was good. You rejoiced in it. He has done nothing deserving of death, done nothing worthy of your hatred, nothing worthy of your antipathy, that is, your extreme dislike, nothing worthy of your animosity. Saul, if you kill him, you are sinning against the Lord. Don't do this. David is a good man. He's fighting for you. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Thankfully, Jonathan's voice of reason prevailed. Saul saw what Jonathan said and agreed with him, at least for the moment. But notice what Saul did. He swore an oath. He took an oath calling on God to judge him if this oath was broken. You know, an oath is a solemn promise to do something, calling God as witness to judge and execute judgment for the keeping or the breaking of it. These oaths that we make to the Lord, we will be judged for if we do not keep the oath. And God will hold us accountable for keeping the oath. As our confessions state, a lawful oath is a person's swearing solemnly to call God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. And what does Saul do? Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now this is a very scary thought if you think about it. Saul was calling upon God, the living God, to judge him if David is put to death. And how soon does Saul forget his oath and break it? Saul's guilt is piling up and piling up as he sins against David, as he takes an oath which he soon attempts to break. And what is his oath? "He shall not be killed. I rescind my command to put him to death. I will not take his life." Things are looking better, aren't they? They're looking good. But you see, there's always this undercurrent with Saul. And you're going to see it throughout this chapter. There's always something unsettling as the wicked seek the destruction of God's people for no cause. Notice Saul's attempt to kill David. David's continued success prompts Saul's continued antipathy and animosity towards David. Verse 8, "And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him." Now, do you see why I emphasized verse 28 through 30 of chapter 18? What happened every time David was successful in the battles to which he had been sent? What happens? Saul grows more and more discontent with him. He grows angrier and angrier with him. This was a time of war, marked wars for control of the coastal plains and the Shephelah, that is the hill country in the land of Israel. David went out and fought. He was heavily involved in the military. Perhaps Saul still hopes that he would be killed. And he struck the Philistines a mighty blow, literally a great blow. There was total victory. They decimated the Philistines. Should have been a time of rejoicing. The Philistines, they fled. It was a total rout. They were completely embarrassed, lost all face. And what do we read? Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with the spear in his hand. Once again, that distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. He was jealous once again. He saw David's victory. He saw that the Lord was with him, and he could not stand it. And there he sat moping on his throne with his sword and his spear in his hand and looking and thinking, totally absorbed in all that David done. And his one thought in his mind, David wants my throne. David wants my throne. The people are going to give David my throne. David wants my throne. As he sits there and this evil, distressing spirit comes upon him as he contemplates David, David's successes, as he ruminates upon his successes, as he thinks about the people's accolades and his own failures. And he sat in his house. Did you notice? He was idle. There was too much time in his hands, as it were. He had all the time in the world to think about David, David, David. It's a warning here. Idleness is a recipe for disaster. It is good to keep busy within reason. Too much time on one's hands can lead to trouble. Gangs and violence are examples of that I've read and seen throughout the years. Too much time on one's hands can lead to thoughts that will bring one person down. Too much time on one hand can lead one to dwell on the little things that become huge mountains. Too much time on one's hand can lead one to dwell on negative thoughts, on negative actions, and lead to despair, creating scenarios that simply aren't reality. And that's what Saul did. The reality was that David was his best soldier ever. The reality is that David was not after his throne. The reality was nothing like what Saul was imagining. And he sat with his spear in his hand. And this ought to be a warning. Who sits in their house contemplating, thinking, with a spear in their hand as the spear is twirling around? This is a sign of the spirit of evilness. You remember the last time Saul sat on the throne with a spear in his hand? Well, what was David doing? David was playing music with his hand. There's a contrast between these two men. In David's hand was an instrument that he was playing to soothe that evil spirit that was imposing itself upon Saul. He was faithful in doing what he had been called to do, what he had been brought to the king's court to do. And notice, Saul had a weapon. David had an instrument. Then Saul sought to pin David. Suddenly, you see Saul, you can almost see him tensing. He's going, he's got the spear in his hand, he grips, his muscles come back, he lifts the sword, the spear, and he throws it, hurls it at David again, seeking to pin him to the wall like a snake coiling to strike. So Saul's body tensed as he determined that he was going to kill David and he was going to finish him off once and for all. This is the third time that Saul tries to finish David off. The third time that he tries to kill him with this distressing spirit upon him. But David doesn't wait around. Then David fled and escaped that night. He slipped away. Remember the last time, Saul had two chances to strike. But David knew that he was not safe. A lot of water had gone under the bridge. He knew of Saul's animosity, and he was not about to give him another chance to take his life again. And so he flees. But where does he flee? He goes home. And so David fled and escaped, and Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Saul sends some men after David. I want you to watch him. Keep an eye on the house. Keep an eye on the doors and make sure that he doesn't escape. And in the morning, when he comes out the doors, grab him and put him to death. David returns home. Again, he's not expecting trouble. There seems to be a naivete about David. As, don't you get it, David? Saul is seeking your life, and you're still going home? You're not finding some place safe to go? You see, David trusted in the Lord. He knew that the Lord would protect him, that the Lord would keep him safe. And so in that sense, he didn't worry about it. And Saul sent messengers. He would not be denied David's death. He'd become too bitter. He'd become too obsessed with getting rid of David to preserve his dynasty. And so he sends these men to watch, keep an eye, make sure he doesn't leave, and to kill him. Very specific instructions. Kill him. Put him to death without trial, without defense. And you see, this is consistent with Saul's view of David as an enemy, as a traitor worthy of death. And why didn't Saul order his immediate execution? Why didn't he send those men straight in to grab David and take him out and kill him? Maybe it was because out of respect for his daughter, that he did not want to violate Michal's dwelling. And so he postpones it until morning. But notice, Michal warns David. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. Michal understood her father in a way that David did not. She urges David to flee, or this would be his last night upon the earth. David's at ease, but Michal is perceptive. She sees the messengers watching, and she understands why they are there. And so Michal helps David escape in his great escape. So she let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Michal assisted David. She let him out of the window. This is reminiscent of the spies that went into Jericho, let down on that scarlet rope by Rahab the harlot. Or think about later on in the Apostle Paul, on his conversion in Damascus. He was in Damascus teaching and confuting the religious leaders, and they were going to put him to death, and the followers of Jesus led him out of the city in a basket to the ground that Paul might escape. But here David is let out of the window, and he flees from his house. But remember, who is Michal? She is Saul's daughter. Again, Saul has underestimated his own children. How well does he really know them? Jonathan's heart was knit with David. Michal loved David. In fact, Saul was told that. And now David is her husband. Wouldn't she seek to protect her husband, knowing that he is in danger? And that's exactly what she does. And not only does she help him escape, she covers his escape. She took an idol, laid it on the bed, and covered it. She had plenty of time. She had all night until the morning to get ready for these messengers to come in, to prepare a cover story. And she laid an image, literally a teraphim, a household idol. Apparently, this teraphim was life-size and lifelike. It would appear that someone was in the bed because you could see their hair, and she covered it with clothes. And what was the purpose? It was to deceive the messengers and to give David time to escape. And so the messengers come in the next morning when Saul sent them to take David, and she said, he is sick. You can't go in there. He's too ill to go before the king. And of course, these men are wise enough to know that they're servants, and this is the king's daughter, and they're not going to countermand any royal command. And so they respect her, and they have no choice but to report to Saul their failure. But notice, Saul was completely undeterred. There was nothing going to stop Saul from getting David. And so he sent the messengers back to David, saying, bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him. You see, it doesn't matter if he's sick. In a few hours, he's going to be dead. So bring him to me in the bed. What does it matter? Go in there. I don't care what my daughter says. I want to finish him off. that I may kill him. He personally wants to dispatch David's life. But when the messengers come, there was the image, lying in the bed. David was nowhere to be found. They discovered Michael's deception to their astonishment and to Saul's. There was no sick David, only an inanimate object. You know, this teraphim, this idol, says something about Michael's spiritual life, and Saul's too, no doubt. Why was there a teraphim, a household, life-size, human-like idol in the royal house? The house that was to lead God's people according to the law of God. But you see, it's really not surprising. Idolatry had been rampant throughout Israel's history. And even Rachel, when Jacob and Rachel and Leah fled from Laban, their father, she sat upon those household idols, remember? And Laban couldn't find them? Idolatry seems to just keep coming over and over and over again in the life of the people of God, which leads us to this warning. Do not think that those within the church are immune to idolatry either. We may not have a lifelike image. We may not have some shrine set up in some room somewhere, like maybe you know people who have just that set up there. We may not have a molten image or a stone image, but anything that one sets our heart on, that is not God who created the heavens and the earth, the living and the true God, that becomes an idol. An idol can be one's reputation. An idol can be one's social standing, one's material comfort. It can be one's family or one's newly blossoming relationship. And the damage may not be discernible nor apparent at the time, but at some point it will become obvious. Ask yourself this question: what is the most important thing for me? Is it the glory of God or some earthly item? Then Saul said to Michael, we're not told what the intervening events are. We're just told that he says to her, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? Obviously, Saul has called Michael to the royal court, and he's furious with his daughter. And she knows that she's walking a tightrope, that if she doesn't give the right answer, then her life also will be in danger. Why have you deceived me? How could you do this to me? My own daughter, my own flesh and blood, to hide my enemy, to let him go away. Oh, how Saul has underestimated his children. In spite of everything that David had done for Saul, he is still his enemy. And now I cannot get my hands on him to destroy him. And you, my daughter, you aided and abetted a criminal. At least that was Saul's view of David. But notice Michael's response. And to me, I always find this response shocking. How could she say this after everything that she had done for David? And Michael answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? He threatened to kill me. That's why I helped him escape. I had no choice. You know, she's throwing David to the wolves. She's throwing him under the bus, as it were. She's making it more dangerous for David while protecting herself. It seems almost like she's playing both sides. And that's why I say this idol shows something of the spiritual interest of Michael's life. And she recognizes her father's irrationality, his instability. He'll probably kill me if he discovers that I purposefully helped David escape. So I'm going to throw the blame on David. And then notice what Saul does. He accepts her response. He lets her off the hook. Why? It was convenient. David. Now he's done it. Now he's proven himself to be an enemy of the state, the enemy of the royal house. He has threatened a member of the royal family, and so his fate is sealed by the word of his own life. But it wasn't his own word. It was his own daughter's word, wasn't it? Now Saul didn't have to deal with Michael's deception and disloyalty himself and his family. Now he could focus on David, on destroying David. You see, the wicked seek the destruction of God's people for no cause. And Saul is determined to kill David. He pursues David and is unable to capture him because the Spirit of God protects him. Where did David flee? He went to Ramah. He went to Ramah to visit Samuel. That's where Samuel was living, Samuel's hometown. He sought Samuel's advice. He told Samuel all that had happened to him. This would not have been a surprise to Samuel. Samuel understood the nature of Saul's affliction, that Saul had disobeyed God in not killing Agag and utterly destroying the Amalekites, and the Spirit of God had been taken from him. And so David goes to Samuel, reports to Samuel, and they went and stayed at Naioth. We're not sure where Naioth is. It is also called Naioth in Ramah. It may have been a suburb of Ramah, a group of dwellings nearby, probably occupied by the prophets in a specific part of town, not very far from Ramah and not very far from Saul himself. And it was told Saul that David was in Naioth in Ramah. Saul had loyalists, those who were devoted to him and to his dynasty, and he was bound and determined to capture and to execute David. And so what does he do? He sends messengers once again to capture David and to bring him back and to put him to death. And the messengers come, and they see Samuel. They see a group of prophets prophesying, and they begin to prophesy as well. Literally, they begin to act as prophets. David was in friendly territory, and Samuel stood over this group as a leader. He was a prophet and would be respected and looked up to. And what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks the word of God, God's word. A prophet calls God's people back to God. Prophets are God's covenant lawyers, calling them back to covenant faithfulness, reminding the people of God's character and God's nature, reminding them of their duty to God, and calling God's people to obedience to God's law. And these men began to prophesy, reminding themselves and everybody around them who God is and what God required of them. And they prophesied. They were engaged in this prophetic activity. And in that sense, they were incapacitated messengers. They were prevented by the Spirit of God from seizing David. They were too preoccupied with speaking the word of God as the Spirit evidently came upon them and they moved, spoke as they were moved. They may have been involved in some ecstatic experience, but not necessarily. The scripture doesn't tell us. And Saul's told. And what does he do? He sends another group of messengers. Same thing happened to them. He sends a third group of messengers. The same thing happened to them. No matter what Saul did in his determination to get David, he could not get at David. The men were stopped by the Spirit of God. And so finally, Saul gives up. He doesn't give up. He throws his hands up and says, I'm not sending anybody else. I'm going to go myself. I'm going to go and I'm going to get David. And so he also went to Ramah and came to a great well that is at Shechem. That is along the way toward Ramah. And rather than begin to look all over the place at all the usual haunts where Samuel might be, he says, I'm going to ask for directions. Something that many men don't like to do when they're lost, where they're just, I'll figure it out, I'll find my way. But he asks for directions. Where are Samuel and David? And having been asked that question, the response is in Naioth and Ramah. It was not an unusual question for Saul to ask. After all, wasn't David his most faithful, loyal servant? Couldn't it be that David was doing something on behalf of Saul in Ramah? And so he was given the exact location of where he was. But notice something. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. You know, when Saul sent the messengers, when did they begin prophesying? Did you notice that? They began prophesying when they saw Samuel and the group of prophets prophesying. When did Saul begin to prophesy? long before he saw Samuel, long before he got to Ramoth and Naioth and Ramah, he was proclaiming the word of God. The Spirit of God came upon him. This doesn't mean that somehow Saul's heart was regenerate for a time, as if you can have salvation and lose salvation. No, but the Spirit moved in him, reminding Saul with every word that he spoke of who God is and what God required. And with every syllable that he uttered, he was reminded of his own unfaithfulness against the Lord and of his own sin against David. And so he continues, and he's walking along and prophesying, and he comes to Naioth, and he comes before Samuel. And what does he do? He lies down on the ground all day and all night. The king, the mighty king of Israel, is laying on the ground there before the servant of God, before Samuel, prophesying. And not just laying there, he was uncovered. He had no royal robes. We are told that he was naked, hot during the day, cold at night. Day and night he lay there, being reminded of who God is and what God required of his people. He too could do nothing against David. He too could not take him and capture him. You see, that Spirit of God which had left Saul was now actively protecting David. And then an old saying was revived once again. This is a saying you've heard before. Is Saul also among the prophets? Remember the first time that this was said of Saul? It was after he was anointed by Samuel, as he was returning back to his father's house from looking for the donkeys. He was prophesying, and everybody was looking at him. Their jaws dropped and saying, is this David? Or sorry, is this Saul? Saul? He's prophesying? He's speaking the word of God? And why would this become a proverb? Why would this become a saying? Because it was so uncharacteristic of Saul. They simply did not expect Saul to have any sort of godly interest at all. He didn't prophesy. He wasn't concerned about spiritual things. And yet there he is, prophesying. How can this be? You see, the wicked seek the destruction of God's people for no cause. You see, God uses wicked men to accomplish his purposes. Just because Saul and these messengers may have had an ecstatic experience, it doesn't mean that one is saved or that one is regenerate. It takes more, so much more than an experience, than an ecstatic movement to be saved. Do you know what it requires to be saved? It requires faith in Jesus Christ, resting and trusting upon him alone for your salvation. The Christian life is so much more than experience. It is a life firmly rooted and grounded in the complete Word of God as God has given it to us. But we must be wary of hypocrisy. It's a danger that the church faces. And this is a danger only for those in the church. And this hypocrisy can take various forms: self-righteousness, self-exaltation, smug complacency. Faith is not simply lived out, or faith is not lived out in the life of a hypocrite. It is only spoken about. Hypocrisy can appear as a rigid adherence to God's law without a faithful submission to his law. Hypocrisy appears in doing the right things and believing they will earn you salvation, that you can earn your way into heaven, going to church, reading the Bible, praying without loving the Savior, the one who died and gave himself for you. That is hypocrisy. But notice here also that David is a type of Christ. His life is a rough draft, or a rough picture, as it were, of Christ's. David's life was a model or symbol of what Christ would experience, David being the antitype, the first or the perfect fulfillment. You see, David was hated for no reason. Can you think of any reason why Saul hated David so? If you can, let me know. I can't find any in the Word of God that would suggest any plausible reason other than Saul's jealousy, which was not David's fault. David was hated for no reason. Christ was hated for no reason. Are you coming against me as against a robber? As he addressed that multitude that was seeking to arrest him? Saul sought David's life. The religious leaders sought David's life. David behaved righteously before Saul. Christ is righteous above all. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of what David's life pointed toward. Christ is David's greater son, whom he called Lord and looked for. You see, God delivers his people from wickedness through the Lord Jesus Christ. God delivers them from wickedness, but not necessarily from hardship. David experienced many threats and difficulties in his life, yet he never wavered in his trust in God. It isn't mentioned, but it undergirds everything that David does. And you might say, oh, Pastor, what about David and Bathsheba? David was not perfect. David sinned. But what did David do when he was confronted with his sin? He confessed it. And he prayed, and he prayed, Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are psalms where David confesses his sin before the Lord, his sin with Bathsheba. And he acknowledges God's perfect righteousness. Now, David wasn't perfect, but he trusted in God and confessed his sin before him. But David knew the source of his strength and protection. Do you know the source of David's strength and protection? Do you know the source of your strength and your protection? For the believer, the strength and protection, their protection is Christ. For Christ stood in your place, receiving your condemnation and clothing you with his righteousness, that you might live and have everlasting life. The Christian understands that God never leaves nor forsakes his people. He is a rock, a fortress, a strong tower. But you must be in Christ to be saved and to have this peace that passes all understanding. You must find your strength outside of yourselves. For that is the only strength that is worth anything in this world, brothers and sisters. Your good works are nothing. Your delightful smile is worthless. You're giving a piece of bread and water apart from the love of Christ in your heart is nothing. You see, unbelief cannot know the power of God's saving grace. They will only know the wrath and judgment, particularly for those who say they are Christian but live outside of or apart from Christ. There might be this facade of godliness, but an empty shell of hopeless unbelief is to be found inside. It's kind of like those chocolate Easter eggs. A lot of chocolate on the outside, but a whole lot more air on the inside. That's the danger of those who have a facade of godliness without the love of God at work in them. Unbelief will find no eternal relief apart from Christ. You might have the appearance of comfort and peace, but your end is destruction if you are outside of Christ. For it is only in Christ will this change. Only when you repent of your sin and turn to Christ, then God's work of judgment against you becomes the application of God's grace in you. That is the message of the gospel. That is the hope of all who trust in Christ. There is only one thing that should really occupy the Christian's mind, and that is Christ. Our every action, our every thought ought to be taken in the light of Christ and of the glory of God. To obsess over earthly things will only consume you and destroy you, but to embrace Christ and to live for him in everything, that is eternal life. And then, and only then in Christ, you will be able to face whatever challenges wicked men might throw your way, and make no mistake, they will throw them your way.